We turn in God's inspired word this evening to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42, we read the first 16 verses of this chapter. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have long time holden my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. I will make waste mountains and hills and dry up all their herbs. And I will make the rivers islands, and I will dry up the pools, and I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them, and not forsake them. I call your attention this evening to the first four verses of Isaiah 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, by the very first word of this text that we consider this evening, we are called to turn our thoughts away from the vanity of this world to the one who brings salvation to his people. And that's a necessary call. This time of the year when it's so easy to get caught up in the things earthly. At the close of the preceding chapter, the people of God were pointed to the strength of the nations, only to be told, "Behold, they are all vanity. All their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion." You know, we often have our thoughts directed inward, or we're like the disciples who stood before the temple in Mark 13, verse 1, gazing at the edifice, the building, and saying, "Master, look at these stones. What a building this is." We're so quickly caught up in the outward. But God comes to his people through his word, the word of his power, and he interrupts our earthly, mundane activities and thoughts with his "Behold, behold, I show you something far more wonderful than the world has ever seen. The wonder of wonders. Are you dejected? Here is comfort. Are you sinful? Here is righteousness. Are you led away with earthly things and earthly pleasures? Behold, I show you pleasures everlasting that shall never fail." To see the beauty of this text, we have to remember that Isaiah was prophesying during a critical period of Israel's history. The hand of Jehovah was heavy upon them because of their sin. He had promised that Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness, but Isaiah and Israel did not yet see that redemption. They were burdened by the oppression of the Assyrians. They attempted to escape that oppression. But they had not made that attempt with their trust and reliance upon Jehovah God, rather the reprobate element who had the control of the nation sought their salvation with an alliance with ungodly Egypt. And in judgment, God, the Lord spoke the words in chapter 39, verse 6, "Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried away to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord." But the Lord would not forsake the work of his own hand. And to the comfort of his people, the Lord would speak to them the promise of the gospel. In the context, Isaiah has been transferred, as it were, from the present to the future, to the time when Jerusalem was already laid waste by the Chaldeans and the people of God had been taken captive to Babylon. In that time frame, Isaiah thinks and speaks. He prophesies, he speaks to the comfort of the elect remnant, the people of God who had hope in the promise. Jehovah speaks. He says, "I will show you how I will work salvation for you. Behold my servant. Here is your Savior. I send him to fulfill the calling that I have appointed for him from eternity. As a meek and lowly servant, he shall accomplish my purpose." Believe this to your comfort. So I call your attention to the sending of Jehovah's servant. We notice an honorable servant. We notice, secondly, an appointed calling, and we notice, finally, an assured accomplishment. Behold my servant, saith the Lord. Who is this servant of Jehovah? Well, immediately we say this is a prophecy of Christ, and that's true. But before we look at this text in the light of Matthew chapter 12, it's necessary to consider that concept, the servant of Jehovah, as we find it especially in the prophecy of Isaiah. Because in the broadest sense of the word, when Isaiah speaks of the servant of Jehovah, the reference is to the nation of Israel, all-inclusive, the elect kernel and the reprobate shell. So he speaks the word of the Lord in chapter 41, verse 8. But thou, Israel, art my servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. We have to bear this in mind for an understanding of this prophecy as a whole, because otherwise we're going to be all mixed up in our understanding of things when we read the book of Isaiah. You will notice, for example, that although we didn't read that far in this chapter, Isaiah 42, the Lord in verse 19, calls attention to the blindness of his servant. Well, the reference there is certainly not to Christ, but to the nation of Israel, who were walking in the ways of the nations round about them, who were being chastised by God for their iniquities. Elsewhere, we see that the phrase servant of Jehovah has a more narrow reference. It points specifically to the prophet Isaiah. Jehovah speaks of Isaiah as his servant in Isaiah 20, verse 3. Isaiah was sent to the midst of Israel as Jehovah's mouthpiece, his servant. But in the passage before us, we find that concept in its narrowest sense. And the very atmosphere of this text says something about this servant of Jehovah. When we let Scripture interpret Scripture and we go to the gospel account of Matthew in Matthew chapter 12, we find that the servant of Jehovah is our Lord Jesus Christ. According to Matthew 12, verses 17 through 21, Jesus himself is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 42, and therefore is the servant of Jehovah. So when we read of the servant of Jehovah, we have to keep in mind the organic conception of the church. That is, to use the scriptural figure of the body, Christ is the head, but we are united to him as members of the body. Or we could call attention to the figure used to describe the generations of the church. Christ is the seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman. And then we read in Galatians 3, verse 29, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That explains why one time the Messiah himself appears as the servant of Jehovah, and at other times the servant appears as Israel, his church. When the Lord says in our text, therefore, behold my servant, the mind of faith receives this revelation as a reference to the Christ of God. Not everyone will receive him as such. Not all desire the Christ who is revealed here. In fact, most seek a Christ of their own imagination. Multitudes insist that Jesus was born a man of his day, man born in poverty, one who rose to great heights, did many good works before having his life prematurely snuffed out. They talk about Jesus, but only as an example of human goodwill toward men, of one who redeems his people through judgment. They want nothing to do with him. But beloved, Jehovah announces here, "Behold my servant." He's my Christ, says Jehovah. He's my Christ, sent to do that which you could never do. He comes to redeem you and to reconcile you unto himself. After demonstrating that very truth by the works of his power, specifically by healing a man with a withered hand, we read in Matthew 12, verses 16 and following, that Jesus charged the multitude not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust." So when we consider Christmas, we have to remember that when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah, a servant was born. A servant. He's an honorable servant. The servant of whom the Lord says, "He is mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." But he was a servant nonetheless. And servanthood is a lowly office. You understand that when Jesus was born, a king was born. A king who would rule the nations and break them with a rod of iron. That's another prophecy in Scripture. Psalm 2. A king was born. But you looked at that baby in the manger, you didn't see a king, did you? And as Jesus grew up, you didn't see a king. And as he began his earthly ministry, you didn't see a king. He humbled himself. The Son of God was born in the lowliest state, emptying himself, taking upon himself the form of a servant, we read in Philippians 2. Boys and girls, you know that a servant is one who works under someone, isn't it? The master says, "Do this," and the servant must obey and do the work. But did you know that when Isaiah prophesied and when he wrote this, the servant did the lowliest work? When guests came to the house, and they wore sandals in those days, they had dirty feet. The servant had to wash those dirty feet. And the text tells us Jesus was born a servant. "My servant," says the Lord. He became the servant of the living God. In his own words, he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give him his life a ransom for many. All his life long, Jesus was conscious of that. You remember when he was only 12 years old, after Joseph and Mary brought him to the temple for the first time, in the celebration of the Passover feast, Jesus stayed behind. 12 years old, he stayed behind. And he entered into a fervent discussion with the doctors of the law, the theological professors. And when his parents returned to find him there, Jesus said unto them, Luke 2, verse 49, how is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not, knew ye not, that I must be about my Father's business? He was the servant of Jehovah. In him were fulfilled the words of the psalmist, I came to do thy will, O my God. But as servant, the Messiah stood in the most intimate relationship to the one he served, to Jehovah. Jehovah calls him mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. Behold the Messiah, says Jehovah. Jesus Christ came into the world, the elect of God, the chosen one. The meaning of that phrase is set forth more specifically in Colossians chapter 1, where God in mercy gives us a glimpse into his whole eternal counsel of redemption. And there we see that it pleased him that in Christ all fullness should dwell, that in Christ all things should have the preeminence. Before the creation of the world, Christ was chosen and ordained by God to be the head of the human race, the Christ. And as God chose his Son to the glorious headship of his church and of all things, he chose him to the office of the Messiah. In that intimate relationship of love stood Christ with God, so that God, as Father, could say, he's the one in whom my soul delighteth. God himself applied those words at the inauguration of Jesus' earthly ministry, when at his baptism, the voice came from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In this servant, there is not found one thing displeasing to his master. Isn't it wonderful that the eternal and only begotten Son of God became flesh and dwelt among us? That the very elect of God became servant to accomplish God's will, that will of God, don't forget, was the salvation of all his people from the beginning to the end of the world. This is the Christ who would become your servant and mine. Furthermore, of this servant, the Lord says, I have put my spirit upon him. The Spirit is the third person of the Holy Trinity, who belongs therefore to Jehovah God and does his will, just as the only begotten Son is ordained from before the foundation of the world to be the mediator of the covenant, so the Spirit is to serve God's kingdom and covenant in the work of qualifying the servant of Jehovah for his task. And again, this prophetic announcement brought to the children of Israel gave them a glimpse of the day when their Messiah and ours walk this earth. At his baptism, he received the Spirit without measure. It was not that Christ was ever without the Spirit, but at this time, he received the Spirit for the calling that he was to undertake in his office. He was to enter the labor of his appointed calling, to preach the gospel, to accomplish the will of his Father as prophet, priest, and king. And for that, the Lord says, I have put my Spirit upon him as a garment. Immediately after his baptism, it was said in Luke 4, verse 1, he was full of the Holy Spirit. He was given all the fullness of spiritual gifts necessary to function in his office, and never would that Spirit be removed from him. all treasure is hid in Christ for us. Behold my servant, saith the Lord. The word of God comes to his church. It comes to you who are weary and heavy laden under the burden of your sin and guilt. And he says, behold him who is come for your salvation. Look upon him. He comes to carry out the calling to which he has been appointed. That calling is to execute judgment. Listen. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Again in verse 3. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Again in verse 4. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. The appointed calling Jehovah gave his servant isn't the calling the church likes to talk about today. In fact, if this servant were to appear again in the flesh, you can be sure that he would be just as hated and persecuted as he was when he walked this earth. This is a servant set forth for judgment. And judgment, you understand, speaks of sin, your sin and mine. Judgment with God implies law and righteousness. He shall declare, therefore, his law, his truth. Not only shall he declare that to the condemnation of all unbelievers, but he shall declare it in the souls and write it upon the hearts of his people. Jesus himself repeatedly called his disciples' attention to his task. John 9, verse 39, Jesus said, for judgment I am come into the world, that they which see might see not, might see, and that they which see might be made blind. We read in John 12 that just hours before the cross, Jesus prayed, Father, glorify thy name. And in response, a voice thundered from heaven, the voice of Jehovah, I have both glorified my name and will glorify it again. And Jesus said to his disciples, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. This child, Jehovah's servant, came for judgment. He brings us before the bar of God's justice, before the bar of his holiness. His judgment is a truthful judgment. He will not ignore your guilt, even in what we might consider the minor things. By his judgment, he cuts right through to the very issues of life for you and for me. How do you stand before this servant of Jehovah? That's the question. That's the issue. He says, he who says, love me with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and love your neighbor as yourself, how do you stand before him? God says to you and me, behold my servant. And when we see him, and we see him as we see ourselves, we are undone. We say, I can't stand before him. We fall on our faces. Isn't it true? But the Lord Jehovah says again, behold my servant. Look upon him. He shall bring forth judgment. And that judgment is this, I have come to do the will of my heavenly Father. And therefore you who repent and believe shall not perish, but have everlasting life. On the other hand, he who hardens his heart in rebellion against this servant of Jehovah shall perish in his sins. He who believes not is condemned already. The wrath of God hangs over his head, as we read in John 3, verse 18. Behold my servant, says Jehovah, to you and to me. This is my will, that you, my children, see your righteousness in him. In him. That you see, that you stand before me in him, in everlasting beauty. And this is also my will, that the impenitent wicked stand condemned in their sin. Notice now, in accordance with his Father's will, Jehovah's servant shall perform his appointed calling in a particular manner. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Again, I would have you remember the context of Matthew's account of the fulfillment of this prophecy. To a certain extent, Jesus was kind of reclusive. Not that he lived in complete separation from men, but he sought no publicity. He wasn't a politician. He wasn't striving to establish popularity for himself. That's how men accomplish their work. Being pure of heart and loving God perfectly, Jesus wasn't motivated by self-seeking ambition. His cause wasn't himself. It was the cause of Jehovah, which was the redemption of his people. To the work of our salvation, he was consecrated with his whole heart. He set his affections on the glory of God, upon the heavenly city, the heavenly people, upon the glory of God that could only come in the way of obedience, obedience even to the death of the cross. With that motivation, he performed his miracles, never to promote himself. For that reason, the servant of Jehovah was not found going throughout the land making speeches, asking the people to make him king. As in the record of Matthew 12, he often forbade those whom he healed to make him known. Such advertising he didn't need. It would only incite the false hopes of people looking for an earthly king. He preached the word in season and out of season to one or to many. But when the Jews would forcibly make him their king, he went into hiding. Far from lifting up his voice, he showed perfect confidence in and obedience to the will of his Father. He wasn't swayed by the opposition. He performed his calling in meekness. And by his meekness we are saved. Furthermore, he continues to perform his appointed calling in mercy and with compassion. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. A reed. What a description of you and me. How pointedly it pictures that man or woman with a troubled heart and a crushed spirit. A reed, you know, boys and girls, is a plant that grows in a swampy area, has a long stem, and is capped by what we might call a cattail? Well, a reed doesn't cause you to stop and say, how beautiful. That slender stem has little strength. There's certainly no attractiveness in the mosquito-breeding swamp where the reed grows. Maybe a handful of children would take a healthy hike in search of a reed, but none would show interest in a reed that's been snapped, crushed under the foot of another creature, a broken reed. And yet God tells us that we are sometimes like that broken reed, too fragile to resist the pressures of a multitude of problems and the cruelty of merciless men. Without a sound, we sometimes break. And though sometimes a child, maybe a child with childlike faith, will pick up a reed, even a child will bypass a reed that has been broken. Bruised reed looks absolutely worthless. And then the prophet speaks of this figure of the smoking flax. The smoking flax, boys and girls, is the wick of a candle where the wax has almost melted away. It smolders, but there's no flame anymore. The wick is still smoking a little bit, but not for long. That smoking flax is almost a perfect picture of the love and faith that burns so weakly, so feebly in our hearts sometimes. In fact, sometimes that trail of black smoke that it sends up is so putrid that only God, who knows all things, knows that there's any faith and love there at all. I think that all of you, certainly I, have known hours when that smoking flax pretty well described me. Certainly not a flaring red-hot flame, but the smoking flax, true emblem of our faith and love. Behold my servant, says Jehovah. That suffering servant of Jehovah is a very tender servant. He won't break a bruised reed. In fact, as is made clear in Matthew 12, he will do the very opposite. He will strengthen that bruised reed, lift it up, renew its strength, cause it to stand upright again. He alone can do that. And the smoking flax he will cause to flame up into a brightly burning light again. He alone can do that. He knows your weaknesses because he took them upon himself, being born in the likeness of your sinful flesh and mine. He knows it doesn't take much to overcome us. Whether that be spiritually or emotionally or physically, you and I are nothing more than a candle wick easily snuffed out or an easily broken reed by the riverbank. How small is our faith and how unstable. But in tender compassion, Jesus heals you and keeps you because he's God's servant who has come to accomplish his work. Do you believe that? The late Reverend Garrett Voss, in his last standard bearer meditation, called attention to this text. And in his beautiful, poignant style, he pointed to the example of the bruised reed found on Calvary's hill. It was the malefactor who hung to the right of Jesus' cross. That malefactor came to see his sin for what it was. He saw it in the light of Christ's righteousness. And he said to the other malefactor that hung there, "We are crucified justly because we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." He was a bruised reed, a smoking flax, because of the consciousness of his sin. Jesus picked him up and assured him of his salvation. "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Today. Compassionate, filled with tender mercies, is this servant of Jehovah. To you who believe, he will not break you, though you deserve it. He will not quench you and snuff you out, though you admit that would be justice. He will renew you, set your feet upon a rock, and the end will be glory. This servant of Jehovah is assured of accomplishment. Hear the promise of Jehovah. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold." The calling appointed this servant was no easy task. The servant might have been overwhelmed by its enormity. And in fact, at times in his life, he showed the overwhelming nature of its burden, the burden of his calling. Especially when he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. But as enormous as the calling is, he himself is upheld by our Heavenly Father. "Moreover, he shall not fail nor be discouraged." And literally the same verbs are used here intentionally as in the reference to the afflicted ones whom he serves. He himself will not be dimmed or crushed. "Though the weight of your guilt and mine rest upon him, he shall most assuredly accomplish that which he was sent to do. And so he shall set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." So assuredly shall he accomplish that work, that this is the promise. God's people around the world, out of every nation and tribe under heaven, shall eagerly seek his word, the gospel of salvation. And that means, beloved, that the work of God in Bethlehem is continued not only at the cross, where Jesus said, "All is finished," but throughout the ages, to the end of the world. Every last elect shall be served by this servant of Jehovah. Every single broken reed, every last smoking flax shall be saved and established. Christ shall not cease until the final victory is seen by us and all our sins are taken away. "Behold my servant. look upon God's Christ. That's the call of the gospel that comes to you from this pulpit. Do you see him as God's servant for you? Do you see him as the meek and compassionate one, the one who also executes judgment in the earth for your salvation? Do you see the one born in Bethlehem as the one who also went to Calvary that you might be saved? Do you see him as the one upon whom God has poured the fullness of the Spirit, that he might continue his work in you by faith? Behold my servant, saith Jehovah. Amen. Gracious Father, we give thanks to thee for the gift of thine only begotten Son, thy servant, who came to save us and who works with us with tenderness and compassion, picking us up, establishing us, strengthening our faith, drawing us unto him, guiding us to the place thou hast prepared for us in glory. Father, abide with us by thy word and spirit. Return us here this coming week to reflect upon the birth of our Savior and hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.